Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 11 in going through the study in the book of Romans. Actually, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with the sovereignty of God in relationship to Israel. How God began with Israel, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God was going to bring the Messiah. And then when God brought the Messiah, we know that the Jews rejected the Messiah. And so in rejecting the Messiah, God, at a point, put a hold on them. He rejected Israel for a time. But in God's sovereignty, he knew exactly what he was doing, where he would set Israel on the shelf, and then he would turn to the Gentile nations, the rest of the Gentiles globally. The gospel is a global gospel for all peoples. But now what about Israel? Well, he started with Israel. Is Israel finished? Has God rejected Israel? Now that's what Paul is dealing with. God's sovereignty over the nation Israel and what God is doing past, present, and future. And so he picks up in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say them, God has not rejected his people, has he? It's a rhetorical question. He says, may it never be. Certainly not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying, no, he hasn't rejected. I'm an illustration of that. I'm proof that God hasn't rejected Israel. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. Abraham, the father of our faith. Paul is saying, I have the same faith as Abraham. I didn't at one time. I was a legalist following the law, but then I came in to the revelation of who Jesus Christ the Messiah is, and I believed in him, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. I have now believed in the Messiah. And he said of the tribe of Benjamin, that's kind of his pedigree or his credentials. Remember, Benjamin was the first king of Israel, came out of Benjamin. They were some real tenacious individuals. So Paul is saying, I'm proof positive that God hasn't rejected them. God has not, verse 2, rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. So now he's saying God foreknew his people, and foreknowledge is knowing beforehand. So God knew beforehand exactly what they would do. He knew they would go astray. He knew they wouldn't believe. And so in God's foreknowledge, he already knew what was going to happen. And so it wasn't a surprise to God. And even Elijah thinks, well, all Israel has abandoned God and only I am left. Remember when Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And that we find that as God, rained fire down from heaven upon Elijah's offering, and then Elijah killed those 450 prophets of Baal, we find that after that, Jezebel said, I'm going to kill that man. May God do to me if I don't do to him and kill him. And so Elijah is on the run from the threats of this pagan woman, Jezebel, who brought the prophets of Baal into Israel. And so he's on the run. We find him in a cave, and he's crying out to God. God, you've forsaken me. I'm the only one left. And God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you in this cave? It's like here this prophet of God is in this cave, and he's in a place of unbelief. He's in a place of despondency, and God is seeking to speak to him. But notice what he's crying out. He's saying, I'm the only one left in Israel. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wasn't it just a few days before that Obadiah, who was part of Ahab's staff, sent Obadiah to find Elijah and come to Ahab. And Obadiah, when he contacted Elijah, he said, Elijah, haven't you heard what I've done? That I took 100 prophets and I hid them by 50s in caves? But now notice what Elijah is saying. I'm the only one left. It seems as though what Obadiah had told him, that no, I had hid 100 prophets, that it went right over Elijah's head. You know, when we're in a place of despondency and we're hurting, even good news sounds like bad news to us. It's like, I don't want to hear it. I'm in depression and I'm going to stay in depression and nobody's going to lift me out of it. I hear what I hear. I do what I want. And God, I'm the only one left. And then God says to Elijah, what is the divine response, verse 4, to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have a remnant of 7,000, Elijah. You're wrong. You're seeing through this mist of darkness, this mist of depression, this mist of fear and despondency. But that's not me. I have those that are a remnant. And then he said, Elijah, get up out of your pity party and get back to your ministry. Go and anoint Hazael. Go and anoint Jehu, king of Israel, and go and anoint Elijah. You get back up and do your ministry. The best place to get out of despondency is to get back to doing what God has called you to do. When we just sit and stew in our own juices, you might say, when we just get all depressed and we feel sorry for ourselves, it's a downward spiral. You'll never get out of it. And God said to Elijah, you get back up and you get back into ministry. Do what I've called you to do. And he did. And he kind of came out of it. But notice God is saying, I've got a remnant. I've got a remnant. He said that to Elijah. And Paul is going to say, God has a remnant now. He had a remnant back in Elijah's day. He's got a remnant now. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, in the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Well, maybe the nation of Israel as a whole rejected the Messiah. They were unbelieving, but there was still a remnant. You see, when the church began, it was all Jewish. It was all a Jewish church. The New Testament was written primarily by Jewish scholars or by Jewish individuals. I mean, there was one Gentile, Luke, but the rest were Jewish. And so he's saying, you know, God's gracious choice, he still has that remnant, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, the majority of Israel was trying to work their way in, you know, to God's favor, and it wasn't working. And God was receiving those who had faith in the Messiah, because they were saved by God's grace, his unmerited favor. They didn't earn it. They simply believed in God's provision, his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose again from the dead. They believed they were his remnant, God's chosen, those who simply believed. And so he said, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. You see, grace and works, they're mutually exclusive. You can't be saved by grace and then trying to work yourself into God's favor. He's saying no. It's like oil and water. No, it's by grace alone, through Christ alone, in faith alone. Works are not involved. And he says, what then? Verse 7, that which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So Israel, by the works of the law, by their ceremonies, by their rituals, by their sacrifices, by their good deeds, and by all these things, by their prayers, and by their giving, and all these things that amounted to trying to work themselves in to a favorable position with God, He says, no, that didn't work. That didn't work at all. In fact, in doing those things, they got harder and harder and harder. Why? Because God wasn't receiving that from them. You see, when we try to be so good and so perfect and so right on, and God doesn't accept it or people don't acknowledge it, we get hard. We get bitter. You know, we're hard to live with. And that's what he's saying here. What happened, God just simply hardened them, and at the same time, what those who were not seeking, they were chosen. They were chosen of God because they believed in God. So he's kind of separating those who are legalists and those who are trying to work their way toward God through the law, and those who simply by grace and faith, those are the chosen, not the others, he's saying. And then he says, and he's talking about those that he's hardened, he says, just as it is written, this is verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, he's quoting out of Isaiah 29, and giving them a spirit of stupor. The term means they're dead in spiritual things. When you're a legalist, you're really dead to the Spirit of God, the move of God, what God wants to do. And so the Lord is saying, because they're trying to go their own way by these works of the law and by their rituals and their ceremonies and their laws, I just hardened their heart. And it got worse and worse for them because they didn't want to go the way of grace, the way of the Messiah, the way of Jesus Christ. And so they got harder and harder. As David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, the table was always synonymous with fellowship. When you came to the table with one another, you were fellowshipping with one another. When you came to the table of God, you were communing with Him and fellowshipping with Him. But because they were doing it by rote and by ritual and by ceremony and regulations, and they were doing it their way, and not by grace. Notice what he's saying. That table's a snare. That's a trap. That's a stumbling block. That's a retribution to them because they didn't have any relationship with God whatsoever. And so it became something of their own doing. And notice what happens when a person does that. Their eyes are darkened so they see not. They bend their backs forever. In other words, they're just straining and struggling and a back pain, you know, because I'm working so hard for the Lord, but it's accomplishing nothing. I think it's interesting when it talks about the eyes are darkened. It reminds me when Jesus healed that man who was born blind, and the man had a revelation of Jesus Christ when he was able to see. They said, well, who was he? And he said, well, he was the man Jesus. And they questioned him a little farther. He said, well, he was a prophet. And then they question when Jesus encountered him, we find he says, Lord, and he bows down in worship. So there's that progression from Jesus to prophet to Lord. Sometimes we come in that way. We don't understand Jesus totally and completely, and so we know he's a good guy and we kind of honor him. And then somebody shares some more scriptures, we have a little more revelation, we go, wow, He's incredible. He's not like any other man. I mean, he's the God-man. And then we come and we fall down and we worship him. That's kind of a progressive revelation. I think that's interesting because that's what that man born blind. And then Jesus, after he healed the man, and then he's confronting the Pharisees. These are the guys that rejected Jesus. These are the guys who were hardened that Paul is talking about. And Jesus said to them for judgment, this is John, I'm taking a little diversion here, but John chapter 9, verse 39, he says, for judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Here's this blind man, he couldn't see physically, and the Lord opened his eyes physically. But he couldn't see spiritually, but the Lord opened his eyes spiritually as well. And he believed in Jesus. But then those Pharisees, they said to him, "We are not blind also, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." In other words, if you were like this man born blind who, you know, was in darkness, not only physically but spiritually, and then he came to a revelation and he came to spiritual light in me, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, to say that I see spiritual things and yet reject Jesus, you are blind. That's what he's saying to them. That they're blind because they say they see spiritual things and yet they reject Christ. And you see, that's what Paul is basically saying here in chapter 11, that their eyes are darkened. Why? Because they're going their own route. They're like the Pharisees who didn't believe in Jesus in that scenario I gave you in John chapter 9, but now they're continuing on in their unbelief, and their backs are just breaking, you know, bending their backs. He says in verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" Again, he's talking about Israel. They're not rejected. They didn't stumble to fall, did they? You see, when you stumble, you can catch yourself. When you fall down, you got to pick yourself back up. Well, they didn't stumble to fall, did they? "May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Ah, so God had a divine purpose in this. They stumbled, not all the way to falling, but in their stumbling, what God did is he was able to turn from the Jews and that covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a time, and then turn to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles now might be saved, is what he's saying here. And it would make the Jews jealous. When we go to Israel, I just love it because we're mostly, well, we're around Jews that don't believe. A lot of them, you know, they're pretty much traditional Jews and they go to the synagogue and that kind of thing. But you see, when we're around them, we just love on them. We just show the joy and the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure it's affected them. I've shared with our driver, I've shared with our tour guide on a number of occasions. And I realize I don't necessarily penetrate that veil, that blindness. And so now it's just being a witness, just loving them and showing the joy of the Lord and the fellowship we have and wanting to make them jealous because of the Messiah that they rejected 2,000 years ago and still reject. We have Jesus. And here's what the Lord is doing in our life. The times of worship, the times of teaching. And that's what Paul is saying here, to make them jealous, to draw them in. Now, if the transgression be riches for the world, that is, if Israel's unbelief, their transgression is riches for the rest of the world, it's a global gospel for all people to get saved, their failure being riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Oh, God's not done with the Jews. There's going to be a fulfillment. Exactly. God is going to fulfill his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think we're poised for that. I mean, when you look at Israel back in the land, they hadn't been back in the land for almost 2,000 years. They declared themselves a nation in 1948. They regained Jerusalem in 1967. Now, Jerusalem is a big controversy. Even our president says they need to go back to the pre-1967 lines. Hey, that's not God's plan. So we're poised for this final fulfillment. But he goes on in verse 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Now, Paul had such a burden for his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. But he didn't have great success when he was trying to reach them for the gospel. He had tremendous success with the Gentiles. And so he says, "I am an apostle to the Gentiles and I love my ministry. It's a fruitful ministry. I magnify my ministry. But oh, I have a burden for my Jewish brethren." When I first got saved, and maybe you as well, you know, when you get saved, you have a real desire to see maybe those that are closest to you saved. You know, for me, it was surfing. You know, and want to see the other surfers, surfboard manufacturers, come to know the Lord. And so that was really my passion. But you see, that was just a part of what God, you know, had for me at that time. And it was a lot broader than that. It was, moving out to all kinds of people. I remember somebody came out to the North Shore, and they said, "Wow, you're a young Howley Surfer Church." And I went, "That's kind of narrow." But I guess we were. I just didn't see it, you know, but I had a burden there. But then as God broadens out your parameters and broadens that vision that you have, and it's not just for a select group, it's for, like Paul, he magnifies the ministry to all people, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And that's what he's laying out here, magnifying that ministry. Well, he says in verse 14, he says, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Ah, God still has a plan. If now the gospel is going out to all nations, all continents, every tongue, every tribe, every people group, and the Jews are still on hold with God, God hasn't poured his Spirit out yet on the Jews, and yet the gospel is going out, they say, now, I'm not saying this is born-again believers, but they say about 2 billion people claim to be Christians on planet Earth. And, you know, there's over 1 billion Muslims, but the point being that it's a global gospel. And if it's meant life for putting the Jews on hold, how much more when God fulfills his covenant to the Jews? That's what he's laying out here. It's going to be, it's like life from the dead. And if the first, verse 16, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, what is the first piece of dough in the root of the branch? Well, I mean, you could go all the way back to Abraham being the first Jew. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Go back to Genesis 15, you know, even farther than that. And so there's the first, you know, the first root or the first part of the dough, and then you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that promise of the seed, the Messiah coming through, you know, through David, through Judah. And so you have the Messiah. There's what's holy. You know, it came through that covenant that God made. But not only that, not only that God started way back then, but what about the church? Those that first got saved in the upper room, the 120 in the upper room, that the Spirit was poured out, those were Jews as well. And the church began there in the book of Acts. Well, that's holy as well, and that's what he's talking about. He's saying those that come from that stock are going to continue. God's going to continue to confirm and bless and save. And so he says, but, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive, he's talking to the Gentiles. If some of the branches, the Jews, were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So, yeah, God started with the Jews, and you find the whole, you know, the whole beginning, if you go back to Abraham, and then even the church, it was a Jewish church in the beginning. And you go back there, but then some of the Jews who didn't believe in the Messiah, they were broken off. It was a rich root. It was good dough. But they didn't go along with God's program and God's design, and so they were broken off. And then when they were broken off, the Gentiles who believed and trusted in the Messiah, they were grafted in. That's what he's saying. We're partaking of that rich root that began way back in Genesis, in the Old Testament, and came right through the New Testament with these Jewish writers, and now we're partakers of that. And we have this rich root that we're experiencing. But he tells us in verse 18 not to be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by faith and do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And so he's using that olive tree as an illustration. And Israel is, as a metaphor, is like an olive tree. And so those branches broken off, and we wild Gentiles be grafted in, and we partake of that same richness, that same spiritual goodness of God. But he's saying, don't you get arrogant, and don't you come and say, yeah, you Jews, you're not like us. You didn't believe, we believe. And now we have gotten all the promises that were supposed to be given to you. Now they're you know, given to us. You see, there are those Christians who are anti-Semitic. There are those that persecute the Jews and think that God is done with the Jews. In fact, our tour guide in Israel, he's from Argentina, when he was a little boy, he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. I mean, because he's Jewish, his family was Jewish. And in Argentina, he told me that as a little kid, his first experience of what Christians were is he would be chased down by these kids and beat up, and he would be called a Christ killer. He didn't even know what they were talking about. A Christ killer? That was his first experience with Christianity. You see, and that's what he's saying here. Don't be arrogant against the Jews. And there still are those, even in the church today, they're arrogant against the Jews, and they say, we missed it, they missed it. All the promises that were to be given to the Jews are now given to the church, the Gentile church. That's not true. That's not true at all. Yeah, God will bless the Gentile church, but he's also going to fulfill his covenant and bless the Jews as well. And he tells us not to be arrogant against them, but to fear. Live in the kindness of God. We're saved by grace through faith. And so dwell in that place, that gracious place of God's kindness. Thank you so much, Lord, that you saved me, that you brought me into the body of Christ. We need to be appreciative of our position in Christ and not be arrogant and not be puffed up over it. That's what Paul is laying out. He says in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue, he's talking about the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So, there are those Jews that are believers. In fact, my son, Bud, who lives in Waimanalo, he's got 7 Jewish believers living in his house. His wife is Israeli, and he's got 6 kids. So that's 7. You see, there are those that believe. There's still a remnant of the Jews that believe, but as a nation, as a whole, they're in unbelief. But you see, there are those who believe that have been grafted back in. Even though maybe as a nation, maybe their family doesn't believe, but somehow God's grace is poured out upon them and they believe. And they've come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, talking to us Gentiles, and we're grafted contrary to nature, that's us, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? I mean, the degree of difficulty for God, there is no degree of difficulty. But if they are the natural branches, and is it a difficult thing for God to take those who are once unbelieving and now they've come to a revelation of who Jesus Christ is to be grafted in as Paul was? Paul is the great example here. He says, for I, verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, a mystery is not a puzzle that we need to solve. A mystery is something that has been hidden in the past and is now revealed to us. And so this mystery, he's going to tell what this mystery is. It's revealed to us as the church. He says, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Now, here's what he's saying. Israel has been put on hold because of their unbelief and their rejection of the Messiah. They've been put on hold for the last 2,000 years. And so what has God done for the last 2,000 years? He's turned to the Gentiles. And he's saving Gentiles or non-Jewish people. Now still, there are Jews that are getting saved, a remnant, a few. But for the most part, it's a Gentile church now. Began as a Jewish church, small, but then God reached out to the Gentiles, and so he's put the nation of Israel, the Jews, on hold for a time being. And now he's reaching out to the Gentiles, and it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There is, from God's perspective, a full number of Gentile believers that will come into the church. And after that number is complete, then God will take the church off the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, read it on your own. He will take the church off the earth to be with him. It's called the rapture, or the catching away of the saints. And then he will deal again with Israel. He will open their eyes and open their minds. But just as God has, the Bible says he's numbered the hairs of our head. Some of you, I look around, you're making it easy on him. I know, I am too. But you can't tell. Now the bolo head, you know, bald is the in, you know, so you don't know if do they have hair or not. Why would you shave it off if you have it, I want to ask. But if he can number the hairs of our head, he knows every person that is going to be in the church. And when that full number is complete, God knows that exact number. To me, it's always interesting. God probably knows that person that is the last person that's going to get saved. Can you ever imagine if that person was living in Hawaii? He's living under our noses, or she. And maybe they're listening on the radio tonight, and they're the very last person. And we say, when we pray this prayer of salvation, you better believe so we can go home to be with the Lord if you're the last person. But God knows there is one last person. We don't know where they're at, but God does. And when that happens, then he's going to revert back to Israel. Notice what's in the future, and all Israel will be saved. Now, we know that Israel as a nation will be saved. Because America, remember when we used to be Christian America? The first textbook in the schools were the Bible. We used to be able to pray in our school system, have the Bible open. We were known as a Christian nation, but not now. Not as the atheists and the liberals and they've taken over. No, not anymore. You see, but we used to be a Christian nation, but when we were, not every person was saved. But as a whole, we were a Christian nation. Now we've changed. We're pretty much a pagan nation at this point. But you see, Israel, right now, Israel is in unbelief as a whole. oh, they have a lot of religion, but, you know, they're not saved. A lot of religion, but as a nation, they're in unbelief. And so we know that as a nation, as a whole, they will be saved. Now, one of the things that you find in the tribulation period, two-thirds of those in Israel, of the Jews, will be put to death under the Antichrist. There will only be one-third that will survive. And I suspect that that one-third, that nation of Israel, will be saved. At that point, they will be saved, and that's what it's saying. And notice what it says. This is a prophecy out of Isaiah 59. And also, Jesus mentioned this. There will be a time when you'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's talking about the end times, when they are saved. But notice he says here, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when the church is taken off the earth. "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That's yet future. And you find in Zechariah, God will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced and say, "Where did you get those marks in your hands and your feet?" And he'll say, "I got them in the house of my friends." And you find God will pour his spirit out upon Israel. But that's after the church is gone. You know, this is a marvelous and incredible plan of God that he's working out in our midst. That's why I say we are living in biblical times when we see Israel back in the land. They're poised for this to happen. If they weren't in the land, well, a lot of this stuff could never happen. But now it can at any time. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Why? Because they don't believe in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. So they're enemies of the gospel. All that come unto me, Jesus said, in no way will I cast out. Those that put their faith in Christ shall be saved. Well, they're enemies. They're not putting their faith in Christ. But for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. So you see, they've been put on hold because of their unbelief, but for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the way down the line, they're God's choice. There's a covenant that God is yet to fulfill. That covenant, it's on hold, but it will be fulfilled. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Once God says something, he's not going to change. There's no shadow of turning with God. When he says it, that settles it, it'll come to pass. And so even though we might not see these things, you know, I mean, we see movement toward that, but God is his gifts and his callings are, you know, they're without reproach or irreconcilable. Irrevocable. He's going to bring it to pass. For just as you once were disobedient to God and now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, we're Gentiles, disobedient. We didn't want to have anything to do with God. I didn't necessarily. You know, I was going my own way, doing my own thing. I would seek God on my level. I would make God after my own image or what I wanted. That's what he's saying. You were disobedient. And he goes on and says that, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So God has got a hold of our life. He drew us to himself by his mercy. And mercy is not getting what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. But you didn't get death. You got mercy. You got grace, unmerited favor. He gave you salvation. You didn't deserve it, didn't earn it. And you got mercy. You didn't get what you deserved of death because of your sins. And why? That's because he put Israel on hold. That's what he's saying. He because of their disobedience, so these also now have been, disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So God is going to, again, visit Israel. He's going to show them mercy. For God has shut all up in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. He's basically saying, we've all sinned. fall short of the glory of God. We've all blown it. We've all been disobedient. No matter how hard you've tried to be good and to be right with God, there's some area in your life where you've fallen short. And the Bible says if you failed in one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So we're all disobedient, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. We were disobedient before Christ. They're disobedient now because they've rejected Christ. We're all shut up in disobedience so that God might show us all mercy. We're basically all in the same boat, he's saying. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's what we dealt with this morning in detail. You could get the CD. I think it was a good message for maybe those that are going through some hard times, and especially when we don't understand God's ways, because that's what Paul is saying. Because he's laid out this prophecy, this prophetic plan of God with Israel, with the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles gone when the fullness come, and then revert back to the Jews again, to Israel again. And he's so overwhelmed with God's goodness and God's plan, he just breaks forth in this doxology or this praise to God. Someone said, good theology is great doxology, great praise unto God. You see, when we know God's ways, then we give him praise. You see, but if we don't know his ways, we don't praise him very much, do we? Notice he goes on, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? He's quoting out of Isaiah 40, verse 13, and Job 41, verse 11. And you know, they're not exact, but the same idea. It's like God is God. We can't give to him that we expect to be paid back. We can't require of God. He is God. It's just by his grace and his mercy that he's chosen us, that he's loved us, that he's brought us to himself. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm absolutely amazed at what God has done. He's saying, Paul might say, for myself and for Israel and for the Gentile world, it's amazing because it's all God. And then he ends up, and notice what he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him, whatever you have is given by God. Through him, the Holy Spirit in you, whatever God's work is working in you, through the Holy Spirit, through God, comes through you and back to him. So we are just channels. We're just channels for God's mercy and God's grace. It comes from him, through us, and back to him. But you see, sometimes that channel, sometimes the pipes get clogged. I don't know if you've ever had drain pipes that have gotten clogged. I have. Some are more severe than others. Some you've got to put that rooter in there, and a lot of stinky stuff is in there. But you see, we can get clogged up ourselves. It could be a minor clog. You know, sometimes our sinks clog up, and I show my wife how to do it. Well, you just unscrew this thing, this little trap there. You see all your hair that has fallen in there? That's why it's clogged up. So you take the hair out, and I'm trying to show her how to do that. But you see, that's sometimes in our life. We get kind of clogged up with things of the world and maybe issues of the world, maybe unforgiveness, maybe some secret sin. And so what is from him and going through us and back to him, we get clogged up. But you know the great thing about God? He tells us if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we can start anew. We can start anew tonight. Tonight, unclog. Take whatever stuff is there that's hindering that flow through your life back to God. And give it to him. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray to God. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your incredible plan. Lord, it's almost beyond our ability to comprehend all your ways and all that you do. And yet, Lord, we get the picture. We understand. Lord, that you began with Abraham. You raised up a nation, Israel. Messiah came through that nation, and yet they rejected the Messiah. And in that rejection, Lord, you've poured out your mercy and your grace upon Gentile nations and upon us. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. And we pray that we might be faithful to be that channel through which you work to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. And Lord, we realize when that full number of the church comes in that only you know, then when we go to be with you, then you're going to fulfill the final covenant that you have with the nation Israel. And you'll open their minds and their hearts to the goodness of the Messiah that they missed the first time around. And then, Lord, we come into a whole new chapter, that thousand-year millennial reign where we reign and rule with you in our glorified bodies. But another story there. But we just thank you so much, Lord, for your good news. And Lord, I would pray tonight, if there be any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, that fact that Jesus Christ did die on the cross, not only for the sins of the world, but for every individual, for them in particular. And tonight, if they simply turn their heart and life over to you, if they ask for forgiveness, Lord, you will grant it. Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers. And Lord, I would pray tonight that if there are those here that have not yet received forgiveness of sin, if they're not sure that they have that home in heaven with you, tonight is their night to trust and believe in you. And you can simply say this prayer after me. It's believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's asking him to come into your heart, to make you a new person, to make you a person that God wants you to be. Simply say, "Dear Jesus, tonight I open my heart to you. I turn from sin and I turn to you. And I ask you, Lord, to forgive my sin by your blood. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I thank you for loving me. I pray, Lord, that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. You make me a child of God. And write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I receive you now as Lord and as Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."